My text is in Psalm 139, and just two words from the second verse. Really, I'm taking not all, but most of this psalm as my context, but by implication, all of it. But just those two words at the beginning of chapter 2. Thou knowest. Or if you like, supporting that in verse 3, at the second part of that verse, and art acquainted with all my ways. Thou knowest. If I were looking for a title for this psalm, I think I would be inclined to have something like this, that it could be entitled the Pursuit of God. And you can take that in two ways. You can take it as God pursuing a soul, a sinner, and also the sinner or the soul pursuing God, the pursuits of God. And in these verses, you'll find something of the experience that King David shares with us, that a person goes through when God is dealing with him. It is a spiritual experience. You'll find in the book of Psalms, it's a kind of a hymn book in the Bible, a book of experiences. It's experimental, experiential, so that very often when you and I read the Bible and we read a psalm, we can relate very often to the circumstances and to the trials and the afflictions and the hopes and the sorrows that King David shares with us that take place in his life. And how he then puts them into the kind of poetry, of Hebrew poetry, and then we read them as psalms. We sing them sometimes, and sometimes we recite them. But they always mean something to us because it is a part of the scripture that speaks very deeply to our hearts. Speaks to not only our minds and our thinking, but there it stirs our feelings and our innermost being as well. The main teaching that you get out of the psalm is that God knows the omniscience of God and also the omnipresence of God. Two things, that God is all-knowing. He knows everything. He knows me through and through. And whatever I may say, whatever I may argue about with him, my argument, if he's trying to hide the facts, would be of no avail. And I would know that right well, because he knows me through and through. I may have forgotten many of my thoughts, but he remembers them all. He knows me. He knows you. There's not a single person here tonight that he's not fully aware of you. That's how great our God is. He can contain the vastness of the universe and more, multiplied many times over. And also he can contain in his knowledge every little flutter of your heart, every little wandering of the mind, every little thing that comes to you. He knows. So with him, really, it means that perfect honesty is called for in our dealings with God, and as God deals with us. He also is everywhere. There is no escaping him. I may try. I may make every effort to get rid of this pursuit of God and go to all sorts of places and do all sorts of things and fill my life with all sorts of trivia, and yet I cannot escape God. That's really the burden of the psalm. And so I'd like to share with you tonight for a little while the feelings of David as he shares this. And I've divided it into three little parts. And the first one is this, the search of a soul. How God searches the soul. And if you look with me at the beginning of the psalm, we'll go through those first few verses. He puts it like this, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. So he begins there, that's his premise, that's where he begins. This thing, I am aware of God. Now you see, what we are speaking about here, and we must realize this, it is, you might say, a spiritual experience is shared with us here. But we must look at the spiritual experience in this way. Before a person comes to faith, before they come to a recognition of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and of their need, the hand of God has touched them. And in the epistle to the Ephesians, it says this, we who are dead in sins have been quickened. That is, we have been made spiritually alive or aware. And there is that thing in a spiritual pursuit or experience of God, sometimes a long period before we come to believe, sometimes a relatively short period, as the case may be, in the circumstances that happen to prevail in that person's life and experience. But there is that time when God makes them aware. And from then on, His hand is on them. From then on, they cannot escape. And try as they will not be able to. They are not yet in that happy state where they are saved, where their sins are forgiven. But God now is pursuing them. And even though they may try and run away, eventually they will in turn begin to pursue God as well. There is something we call it in theology, and it's a beautiful phrase, the irresistible grace of God. So that once, you might say, it catches on in a sense. Once we are alerted to this, it's not something that we can throw away. So he begins, "This I know, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me." Now in this part, he deals with the knowledge of God and with the depth of the knowledge of God. Oh, I know we can caricature it. It's very easily done. It's a kind of thing, or the quality of God that you can put in a light way. But if you put it seriously and deeply, it is a very wonderful thing. And indeed, to say the opposite would be ridiculous. If I said like this, God hasn't got any idea what you're thinking about. God hasn't got any idea of where you came from or who you are. You might say, well, if he's a God at all, he ought to. The opposite, you see, is wrong. So let us look at then that which is claimed by Scripture to be correct. This is what he says, first of all. You know my thoughts. And that's a very private area. That's an area that I would not desire anyone to take the lid off, if you like, of my thoughts. And your thoughts. He begins there in the most sensitive of all places. A place where you and I can wander on the fantasy of sin and all sorts of things in our thoughts. We can do that. And so at the beginning of a man taking interest in God, or as it is put by one person I read, when a soul is turned Godward in the direction of God, he becomes aware of certain things. And the first thing he says to God, "You know me, don't you? Thou knowest me." And so it is described here. "Thou knowest my downsitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thoughts afar off." You know the depths of my being. You understand my motives. There is nothing hid from thee. And we are aware of that, and we know it. We may argue this way and that way, but we know that to be true. If there be God at all, he knows that. He knows my thoughts. But he knows my ways as well. And in verse 3 we have, "Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways." That can be very searching as well. Here is a God, before he begins to talk to me about the forgiveness of sins, before he begins to talk to me about the means of grace, he's making me aware that he knows me. And that's when he looks at me and says, "I know you." We know that that is true. He knows my thoughts. He knows my ways. Those times when I thought that nobody was watching and furtively went a certain way, he knew. And there it is recorded in the great mind of God. It is there. "Thou art acquainted with all my ways, my interests, my occupations, my motives, my thoughts, my heart, everything about me. My words, the millions of words that we say, the words that flow out and so carelessly sometimes, and so easily we sum other people up with a dramatic statement that seems to condemn them for life, or a character assassination of that kind. So many things we can do. Sometimes we say a kind word and we lift somebody up. But the words that can come in abundance when we complain. We have a hymn that says that when we've got the grumps, words flow apace when we complain and fill our fellow creatures here with a sad story of our complaints. Our words. I've forgotten my words. And sometimes a person may say to me, do you remember when you said a certain thing, and I might half remember it, and they may half remember it too, if it was worth anything. But he remembers the good words, the careless words, the kind words, the cruel words, the misrepresenting words, all the words. He knows all. See what a psalm this is. It shows here the knowledge of God. He knows my thoughts, my thinking, my motives. He knows my ways, my comings, and my goings. He knows my words and what I declare myself to be and what I seem to be and claim to be in the eyes of other men. All these are remembered and known in the mind of God. Then in verse 5, he puts it like this. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and thine hand laid upon me. He's saying something is happening to me. I never was aware of God before. But now I feel as if somebody's hand had intruded into my existence. And now I am aware of this great God whom I never thought of before. I thought vaguely of creation and maybe of an absolute being. But now I become aware of this dynamic personality whom the Bible calls God. And that he knows me and searches me. This God. The knowledge of God is a remarkable thing. May I remind you of some passages of scripture. Do you remember the woman of Samaria? When Jesus Christ was speaking to her, and she was amazed that a man, a Jew and a man, should speak to a woman and a Samaritan. There was a double barrier there. And yet he did. And he gave her his undivided attention and spoke to her of the water of life. You remember the story well. And then she said she would call her husband or something like that. And then he said that she had five. And the one she was with now was not her husband. And she was amazed. And she began to realize that he was someone. And so when she came down to the village and to her neighbors, she said, come and see a man who told me everything that there ever was about me. Now then, she knew all the shame of her life. But to her, it wasn't so much feeling ashamed in saying this. This is an astounding thing. Here is a complete stranger. Is not this the Son of God? Who else could know me like that? No ordinary man could ever know everything there is about me. And yet he knew me. I knew as he looked upon me that he knew me to the very depths of my heart. And they were deeply impressed. Not so much regarding what she had to say about her experience, but that he had said this, that he knew about her. Then there was another man, a man called Nicodemus, a very religious man, not a Christian, not a believer, but a religious man, steeped in religion. He knew everything that there was about religion, probably, and a very honest and sincere man. And he was dissatisfied with Judaism. It offered him no hope of everlasting life. It offered him no peace in this life. And there was a longing in his heart to know this God of the Old Testament, that he knew that there were glimpses there of a God that was greater than many of the ceremonials that they performed. And so at night he came to Jesus Christ. He couldn't afford to come in daytime because he would have been highly criticized probably. And then he came with a big question in his heart. But he never asked it. And Jesus Christ said to him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, and except a man be born again, he cannot even see the kingdom of heaven. And the man is amazed. The question was, how do I get to heaven? He didn't get round to asking it. He was so busy saying, I've heard that you're clever. I heard that thou art a rabbi. I heard that thou art a teacher, come from God. And there he was with his eloquence and his praising and his usual way of address. And then Jesus Christ cuts across it all and says, look here, I know what you want. You want to get to heaven. Well, I'm telling you, unless you are born again, just religion on its own won't do it. There must be a spiritual experience there. Jesus Christ knew this man's heart. There's another one that I recall. Do you remember the example of Nathanael? And there he was at the beginning of the chapter said of the Gospels. And then when he came to Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ said to him, to his friends around him, he said, here is an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile. And this man looked at him, and he said, when thou stoodest under the fig tree far away, I knew thee. Maybe there he was standing by some tree, and that he was truly resting in his heart, in his soul about something, not in sight of this Jesus Christ. And yet, when he came to speak to him, he was amazed. How did he know that he was meditating on these things? How did he understand his character and the singleness of purpose that he had as a character? And he was deeply impressed, you see, by the knowledge of God. He knows us through and through, and nothing is hid from him. The search of us all. God knows us. God knows our sin. God knows our unworthiness. God knows our pride. God knows how we fight against him. God knows. Then secondly, the struggle of a soul. A person might say, well, I'd like to try and get away from this knowledge. This knowledge is, he says in verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. I'm petrified of such knowledge. This is a knowledge of searching and scorching that it terrifies my soul and my heart and my innermost being that there should be a being, a God, who knows me like that. I'll run away. I'll escape this religion that will possibly make great demands upon me. I'll hide somewhere. I'll hide behind another religion maybe, or a more nominal form of Christianity. But I will do something. I will run. And so we see the description we have here, and a vivid one it is as well, in verse 7. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? That Holy Spirit of thine that unveils the things of God to me, that Holy Spirit that shows me that God is holy, that God is pure, that God demands righteousness, that Holy Spirit that reminds me that one day I must stand in the presence of God, and I am answerable before that God for my life to that God who knows. How shall I escape from him? That Holy Spirit that shows me the holiness of God and the filthiness of my heart. That Holy Spirit that unveils to me the knowledge of God within me. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I go from thy presence? Let me escape. Let me escape into the dirt of the world and allow me to grovel somewhere there. But he can't. In verse 8. He describes it in a dramatic way. If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell or Hades, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall lay hold upon me. That is, I can go to the heights and I can go to the depths, and I can go to the left and to the right, or whichever direction, north, south, east, west, whichever way I go, upwards or downwards, there is no escape from thee. Thy hand, which you referred to early on, I felt a hand upon me. I felt somebody restraining me my life. I felt somebody causing me to believe that there was a God. I felt that this God, and I believed that he knew me and understood me, the depths of my being. Let me escape. And we can't. Even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. Then he argues in verses 11 and 12, if I say Surely the darkness shall cover me. I wait for night. If I say the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike unto thee. What's happening? It is a soul enlightened and beginning to understand two other things about God. That God knows him better than he knows himself. That God knows every thought, way, word, action, deed in his life. That God knows also all that, and that there is no escaping in this little planet from the arm of God, which is not shortened, that it is not able to save. The long arm of the grace of God will touch him even there. I'll hide in the darkness even there. I'll hide in the darkness of sin. Surely the umbrella of sinfulness and immorality. I'll hide in the depths of degradation. Even there will thy hand lay hold upon me. There is no escape upon a person to a person once God begins to pursue a soul. Now listen to what he says then in verse 14. It comes from the very depths of a person's being. I will praise thee. He's discovered something. For I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works. I will praise thee. I've come to that place, O Lord, I recognize that in what I am, I may be the dust of the earth. I may be like a blade of grass. And today I'm here, tomorrow I'm gone. There is an element of truth in that. But at the same time, I am created in the image of God. And I recognize that above all other creatures, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. I am able to observe and to assess and to think. And I'm even able to have a concept of what thou art in my mind. I cannot escape thee. There is something in the creation of man that is special, Lord. This I can see. What is he saying really? I must find my maker. And so we come to the surrender of a soul in this particular psalm here, in the very lovely verses, the last two. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Don't you feel that there's something very special about that verse? It's as if you have a tempestuous experience going on, or somebody being dealt with by God, and they try to escape, maybe over many years, maybe months. Difficult to say. It'll vary with so many people. Then suddenly he stops us. Maybe you have been stopped tonight from rushing headlong this way or that way, or hiding behind something or another. There are so many things to hide behind. Some pseudo-intellectual idea. All sorts of things you can hide behind. Sinful ideas, sinful actions, all sorts of things. Or just a veneer of religiosity. There are plenty of things that we can cover ourselves with and hide behind. Until we come to that place where I stand still and I know that I must do something about it. And I turn to God and ask him to do the very things that I was aware of. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me. Now what can we learn there? Let me bring you now to the gospel. There that verse easily brings us to the New Testament and to the epistle to the Hebrews and the 10th chapter. And I'm going to look at verse 20 and one or two of the verses thereabouts. Lead me in the way everlasting. What's happened here? The first thing that has happened to a person, do you notice how that verse is comprehensive? It deals with our hearts and its motives, our minds and its thinking, our will and its deciding. All is there. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me. All three there are encompassed in a beautiful and a natural way. My thinking, my motives and my emotions, and my deciding and my will. So here I am now, challenged in the totality of my being, and knowing that I am unworthy in the sight of God. Is there a way? Is there a way for man to rise to that sublime abode? Is there a way for a man to have peace with God? Is there a way for someone here tonight to come from total unbelief, or just religious unbelief, or doubts, to come from that and to come to God? There is. There is a Son of God, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let me read you how Hebrews puts it in 10:20. By a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil. You know, we rush at things, don't we, when we hear of something that is interesting. If there were a great declaration tomorrow, and we knew that it was going to be declared in every city and town, we'd all be rushing out into the streets, or with the beginning or the end of a thing, whatever it may be. There we would be, rushing like little children and expressing our feelings and so on. But I am telling you now that this is the most exciting thing of all. There is a living way. There is a way to rise to God, to that perfect being, to have peace with God in this life, to be assured of everlasting life. If you do not find this way, you still have an immortal soul. Your body still dies, but your soul does not die. Then you might ask with apprehension, well, where does it go then? If it doesn't then, when the body dies, what happens to my little soul? If it does not go to a place of glory and to a place of peace, what happens to that soul? A person might say, it is eternally lost. So you might say, well, yes, I suppose that soul just wanders about the creation of God. Not at all. When we say eternally lost, there is a particular meaning to this. It is eternally damned. It is in hell without end. It is there without hope of pardon. It is a final sentence. There's no way of bringing it back. It is declared forever. So when a man then is brought to a standstill, and I can remember in my last chapel in Llandywie Brefi, 7 years ago, I forget now. And I can remember a group of young people. They were then in their, I guess, in their early mid-20s or so. There was quite a crowd of them. They used to listen attentively enough on the Sabbath day. They had no idea of the gospel whatsoever. But they were nice enough young people. And one of them, who was a leader really, quite a leader amongst them, quite a strong character, came to my wife and myself and said, you know, you have disturbed us very much since you have come to our chapel. We have never before been challenged at the fact that we might not be Christian. We always thought we were because we came to chapel. But now we recognize that there is a possibility that we are not. Then I asked, well, where are you then? And this is the answer. On the crossroads. And I said, I pray to God that you'll take the right turn and the right way. And it is with sorrow of heart, I tell you, that they took the other way. They stood on that crossroads for ages. For years they were on that crossroads. Apart from the few exceptions, they went that way. It is a heartbreaking thing for a minister. Because you see, I believe in God. I believe in judgments. I believe that we are answerable. I believe that we shall be cast into hell and that there are degrees of suffering in hell according to the judgments of God. But always to be there. I believe that there is a heaven. I believe that it is a glorious place. And I believe that the only thing that makes sense in this world is the intervention of the grace of God. And to be without Christ is to be completely empty. To live an empty life. What do? We hurry and get our examinations. Very good, get them in any case. What will we do? We get a job, hopefully anyway. Or a place in a university or a college, as the case may be. And then we want our next thing. And we get a position, but we're not satisfied with that. We want a better one. And so we get that. Now we get rather important. And we feel ourselves a little bit of something. And so we are given a higher position. And by now, we're not only high in this position here, but I'm over a few over there as well. And I'm feeling very, very important. And now people are telling me, are you thinking of retiring? And it comes as a little bit of a shock. Who, me, retire? Not thinking of retiring. I'm far too important to retire. I'm not thinking about it at all. And then they come along and say, but the law says that you have to retire now, that others may follow you. And so retirement comes. And then a big fuss is made. And then after the retirement, you feel, I am very, very important. I shall be asked here, there and everywhere, as it may be. And then I find that I'm not very important. I find that I'm not all that important. I think I am still. What have I done? I've lived a full life, Lord. But what have you done? Well, I've lived a full life. For whom? For yourself. For your own gratification. And for your own family. And for your own amusement. And for your own ease. A wasted life. We never know when the end comes. Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. That immortal soul, that when it leaves the body is nothing. And there is no desire for it. It is nothing. It is no longer the person. They are not there. What made them alive? That living soul. Where is it? Lost or found? In Christ or in hell? One of the two. Is there a way? Or what is this way? But this man, we are told in chapter verse 12, in chapter 10, but this man, Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Now this is what he does. The anguish and the anger of God towards sin. The revulsion of his holy nature against sin. All that. And he lays all the weights of sin upon his son. Counts him as if he were a sinner. He wasn't a sinner. Counted him as if he were a sinner. And so he has all our sin put on him. All the vile things, all the intimate things, all the national, international, world things, the lot, from century to century, from age to age. It is small wonder that in Gethsemane he said, my God, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. It is a filthy cup, it is a vile cup, it is a sin. My sin is enough. Your sin is enough. Let alone the principle of sin and the multitude of sins that were laid on him. And the punishment is there. And in intensity and quality, eternal damnation is there. Telescoped into the time on the cross. And he pays the penalty in full. For you. For me. Is everyone forgiven? No. Who is forgiven then? There are some people that are saying, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And the Holy Spirit then takes over. And as this person is drawing nearer to God, the Holy Spirit is giving something to this person now. He's giving this person the ability to repent, the ability to believe. And he comes with repentance and faith in the direction of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And when he comes there, what happens then? Listen to verse 17. And their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. That's a wonderful thing. Our sins and our iniquities will be remembered no more. However filthy we've been, however long from mercy we've been, whatever we are like, that when we come to him and turn away from what we were, our sins and our iniquities, he will remember no more. My mind can understand what is done for me by somebody else. My heart can be moved by what is done for me by somebody else. But it is not mine until with my will I come and ask him for forgiveness. Listen to this beautiful hymn which I'll read to you. Weary of earth and laden with my sin, I look at heaven and long to enter in. But there no evil thing may find a home, and yet I hear a voice that bids me come. So vile I am, how dare I hope to stand in the pure glory of that holy land, before the whiteness of that throne appear? Yet there are hands stretched out to draw me near. The while I fain would tread the heavenly way, evil is ever with me day by day. Yet on mine ears the gracious tidings fall, repent, believe, thou shalt be loosed from all. Look at that now then. He's saying, the while I fain would tread the heavenly way, I want to go that way, evil is ever with me day by day. Yet I can hear something. Yet on mine ears the gracious tidings fall, repent, believe, thou shalt be loosed from all. It is the voice of Jesus that I hear. His are the hands stretched out to draw me near. And his the blood that can for all atone and set me faultless there before the throne. O great absolver, grant my soul may wear the lowliest garb of penitence and prayer, that in the Father's courts my glorious dress may be the garment of thy righteousness. Yea, thou wilt answer for me, righteous Lord. Thine all the merit, mine the great reward. Thine the sharp thorns, and mine the golden crown. Mine the life won, and thine the life laid down. Nought can I bring, dear Lord, for all I owe. Yet let my full heart, what it can bestow, like ointment sweet, let my devotion prove. Forgiven greatly, how I greatly love. Is that you? Forgiven greatly. Oh, how I greatly love. And we are in the way everlasting, the way that leads us to God, the way that leads us to the domain of God. And we are his. And in this life, we are marked people, marked by God for glory. Is that your situation? If not, then from the very depths of your heart and your being, if God has touched you at all, call upon him for mercy, that you might find peace in him. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and ask thee, O Lord, that thou mightest help us help struggling souls to surrender. O Lord, thou who art the searcher of our hearts and our minds and our ways, Wilt thou do a good work, O Father, an everlasting work, an eternal work, an important work, a vital work. Don't let us go away with some silly little notions and some silly little excuses, but compel our minds, O Lord, to think about God. Compel our hearts, O Lord, to turn towards Thee, and help our wills to bend to Thee. For Thy name's sake. Amen.